I want to introduce you this morning to three people who they don't really exist separately, but you know them anyway. In fact, there are some of them in this congregation. The three people I want to introduce you to this morning are three, we could call them prototypes. They are examples of Christians who give different answers to the same question. And here is the question that they answer differently. The question is, how do you grow as a Christian? How do you become more mature? What does Christian growth look like? And how can you tell when you're becoming a more mature believer? The first person that I want to introduce you to is somebody that you know well, maybe not by this name, and I've changed the names to protect the innocent here today. But the first person I want you to meet is Susie the Scholar. There she is. Susie is a true born-again Christian. She loves the Lord Jesus, and she loves to grow in her knowledge of God's Word. She joins every Bible study she possibly can. She never misses Sunday school. Her favorite part of the worship service by far is definitely the sermon, during which she takes copious notes. And in the back of her mind, she is always paying attention to what the preacher is saying, both to learn from him, but also to make sure he doesn't mess up and say something out of bounds. Susie's idea of a good time is reading books by J.I. Packer and listening to lectures by R.C. Sproul. And if you ask her what the church needs more of today, she will say the church needs more deep Bible study, serious Bible study. And by the way, why don't people ever memorize Scripture anymore? Because for Susie, the primary way that you grow as a Christian is by learning all you can about God and Jesus and the Bible. All right, that's Susie. All right, sitting several rows in front of Susie is Marvin the Mystic. Okay, now before we go on, I want to tell you something. Mystic is not a bad word. It is in some connotations, but not the way that I'm using it here, okay? This is not, Marvin is not a superstitious, wild-eyed, flower child, loony kind of person, all right? Marvin is a true Christian whose greatest goal in life is to find a deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. He likes the sermon well enough, but he really comes to church for the music and worship time and for prayer. He is usually more openly expressive in his worship style. If you ask him what needs to change about the church or what the church needs the most, first he will say, I'll tell you as long as you don't put me on the board, because he doesn't want to be there. Okay. Then he will say, I'll tell you what we need. We need more times of prayer and worship. We need to meet God. We need to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in new ways. Now, Marvin is a really nice guy, so he's not going to criticize anybody, but if he had to say so, he thinks Susie the Scholar is a little bit of a stick in the mud. But he's not that judgmental, so he won't say it. But for Susie's part, that's okay, because she thinks that Marvin's just a little bit nuts. Right? So there are these two people. And then we have a third person in church, and her name is Wendy the Worker. There's Wendy. Wendy thinks that Susie needs to take a break from reading about God and start serving God. Wendy thinks that Marvin needs to stop chanting the name of Jesus and start doing something for Jesus. Because for Wendy, it's all about ministry. Wendy is involved in tons of ministries in the local church and probably in the community as well. And when you ask Wendy what the church needs more of, she will say, we need people that will roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty and start doing the will of God. People who will stop talking about being a Christian and start proving their faith by their actions. That's what we need. And Susie and Marvin are actually a little bit scared of Wendy because they're always afraid she's going to try to sign them up for something. So they don't really go near her. Because for Wendy, growing in Christ means getting out there and serving Christ. Okay, so all three of these people are solid, born-again, Bible-believing Christians. Which one of them is right? Or maybe, since you probably think that the answer to that may be kind of subtle or a tough one, let me ask you this one. Which one of these people do you track with most easily? Which one do you identify with? Are you a Marvin? Are you a Susie? Or are you a Wendy? Or which one do you lean toward? I've got a bunch of you pegged already, okay? I've been here for 16 years. And I know there would be some disagreement here in the congregation, but if we disagree on this, that's par for the course because the church has been dealing with this question for pretty much all of its history. Throughout much of church history, the people who took spiritual growth the most seriously of anybody, and we don't really think of them a whole lot today because they really aren't around a whole lot, but the people that really, really wanted to serve God and know God better in the church over the centuries were the monks, the monastic community. But they were different kind of monks. Some of them, and you have a picture of monks, but they all look, there were different kinds. Some of them sought intimacy with God, but just dropping off the face of the earth almost, just dropping out of society altogether and seeking solitude in the mountains somewhere. That was how they sought spiritual growth. Some of the monks joined what were called the mendicant orders, and their primary purpose was to get out and serve people in the world. Some of them took it as their mission to protect the theological orthodoxy of the church, and others dedicated themselves to studying God's word all the time and even very carefully copying it for future generations. So think about it. If you had to be a monk, and it's probably nothing you've ever considered, but if you had to be a monk, would you go to the mountains to meditate? Or would you go to the fields to work? Or would you go to the library to study? Which kind of monk would you be? In the later part of the first millennium, there were two parallel strands that emerged in the church. There were the mystics and the scholastics. The scholastics were led by a guy named Thomas Aquinas. It's a guy you've probably heard of before. These were the guys who prioritized the life of the mind. They wrote books on systematic theology. They learned the original languages of Scripture and how to read it better. They developed logical proofs for the existence of God. Meanwhile, the mystics were different. They emphasized the life of the heart, and they sought union with Christ through contemplation and quiet, through worship and meditation, and they nurtured a much more emotional form of Christianity. Probably the most famous mystic back then was a guy who still has a hymn in our hymnal. His name is Bernard of Clairvaux, and you may be familiar with the song that he wrote that's called, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." We still sing it sometimes. But in that song, he sings to Jesus in one of the verses, "What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." So you see what made that guy tick. Hundreds of years later, after the Protestant Reformation and the Protestant churches, you had what were called the Quietists and the Pietists. And the first group, the Quietists, was typified by the devout Quaker. You may have heard of her, Hannah Whitehall Smith. She wrote a book called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life that a few of you have probably read. But these were the folks that sought intimacy through quiet contemplation and just meditating on God and by devotion. And their motto could be expressed, "Let go and let God." Ever heard that? Then there were the Pietists, the opposite. They emphasized serious Bible study, holy living, self-discipline. Totally the opposite. And if you think about it, even today, you have whole denominations in the church that can be largely characterized by the direction that they lean on this question of how do you grow spiritually. Well, you probably have a sense that all these camps, if you will, have a point. Right? You probably also suspect that just maybe God put different kinds of people in the church and that we need all of them to make sure that we stay on track with Jesus and we need to help each other. And that's certainly true, but I would also suggest to you that each one of us as individuals need to recognize what our tendencies are here and to make sure our faith and our Christian life doesn't become one-sided or warped in our spiritual growth. We've been talking for the last couple weeks about what I've called false gospels. We've talked about the gospel of divine experience, where you're saved by having some sort of momentous experience with God, no matter what it's about. The gospel of proper belief alone, that says that all you have to do is agree with the right things and you're saved. The gospel of self-improvement, that means all you have to do is work hard enough to be like Jesus and you're in. And we said that to be truly saved, a person has to encounter the true gospel, the one that says Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, but to encounter that gospel in a way that changes our lives, that transforms us from the inside out. But the thing is, even after being saved through the true gospel, it is very possible to lean on one of these false gospels for our spiritual growth. And in fact, that's why a lot of the New Testament was written. Because they were genuine Christians that had come to know the Lord in the right way, but now they were kind of falling back into their old habits, their old assumptions, and even sometimes their old superstitions when it came to how to grow in Christ. You see, for instance, how Susie the scholar, she might find herself drawn back to that gospel of proper belief alone, since learning and knowledge and a correct understanding of Scripture is so important to her, but she's got to be really careful, or her faith can turn into a kind of cold formalism. Marvin, on the other hand, has to watch out that he's not just seeking the next big experience of God and descending into pure emotionalism and being totally ruled by his feelings of whether he feels close to God at any given moment. And Wendy has to guard against pride and legalism because she's so achievement-oriented. These three people need each other. But they also, without losing their passion and their giftedness and what makes them special, they also need to become a little bit more like each other. I rejoice that I see that happening in this church. I sat in Sunday school this morning and I heard Wendy's and Marvin's and Susie's going back and forth. It was hilarious. I'm thinking, wow, we got them all. And I will tell you that I have changed in the 16 years I've been at First Alliance because God has brought me into close proximity and into friendships with people that view their relationship with God from a slightly different angle, and they view their spiritual growth a little bit differently than I do. And it's been good. I've been challenged by you. There's a passage in the book of John in which Jesus really brings these three strands together. In the space of about three or four verses, Jesus talks about intimacy, service, and knowledge. And he gives us some idea about how all those things interconnect. So turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15, verses that you've probably heard before. Just a few verses we're going to read today. And I hope that if you're Susie, I hope you find this interesting. If you're Marvin, I hope you find it heartwarming. And if you're Wendy, I hope you find it motivating. John 15, starting in verse 12. This is Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is the day before he dies. And he says this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." This whole passage, and it really starts back at verse 1, where Jesus starts talking about the disciples abiding in him or remaining in him. It's really all about growth in relationship with Jesus, and it's all about intimacy. It's all about being close to Jesus. Jesus started out this whole night in the upper room by saying to his disciples, "I've been wanting to share this Passover meal with you guys, with you, for a long time." Jesus loves these guys. They are important to him. He loves being with them. He loves spending time with them, not just because they work for him, but because they're his friends, they're his best friends. And now Jesus starts talking about the greatest love of all. He says the greatest love of all is when somebody could lay down his life for the sake of his friends. And then we kind of expect Jesus to say at this point, "And so you should lay down your lives for each other." And I believe he does want us to do that. But he doesn't say that right away. What does he say? He says, "You are my friends. You are my friends." This is one of those spooky moments in the Gospels where Jesus reveals that he might be dying soon. And in fact, it's very soon. It's not days, it's hours. And this verse is first and foremost about him. He is the one laying down his life for his friends. You got to figure that Bernard of Clairvaux, the ultimate Marvin the Mystic, he was thinking of this verse when he wrote, "What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow? Thy pity without end." Stop for just a minute before we go on and think about what this language says. What other God in what other religion would ever dare take the risk to call his worshipers friends? It's unheard of. And Jesus says, "Look, we've been using this master-servant label a lot, guys. I've been teaching you these last 3 years, and you've been following me, and I've been leading you, and I know that I'm the leader here, and you're the followers. I'm the master, you're the servant." In fact, just a few minutes ago, we did that foot washing thing, and I told you that you were my servants, and I was your master, and we reaffirmed that. But you need to know something. I'm not satisfied with you just being my servants. I want you to be more than that. You are not my galley slaves. You are my friends. You're my friends. And Jesus didn't say galley slaves, but I thought of that as I was studying this passage. Because anybody ever seen Ben-Hur? You know, or any of those things where they show the old ships, the Romans had those ships that the rowers were all down below deck and they didn't see what was going on, and there were like 100 of them, and they're all straining at the oars and rowing and rowing and rowing, not knowing where the boat is heading, probably never being told where the boat is going at all. And it didn't matter though, because these guys who were down there rowing, they don't need to know, they're just slaves. All they need to know is row, row, row. But picture poor Wendy, the worker, right? Some of you are Wendy's. She's down there in the galleys and she's getting her hands all blistered up as she strains at those oars. She's serving Jesus with all her might, but she doesn't always really know what the point of all of it is. Why am I doing this? This backbreaking labor. I don't always see what's happening, and I don't always know where I'm headed. Wendy's going to get burned out. Unless she hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Hey, Wendy, put the oar down for a second and please come up on deck. There's something I want you to see." By the way, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say something like this? "You know, there's something I want to tell you. I haven't shared this with a lot of people, but I want you to know." And then they tell you something. Doesn't that make you feel like really close to that person at that moment? And like your relationship grows like instantly when that happens? That person would trust you enough to share that secret or to bring you into that inner circle? Sharing secrets, sharing plans, sharing intimate details, sharing pain. That's a huge part of true friendship. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 15. He says, "Look, Wendy the worker, come up here. Look, my Father has shared stuff with me, and I'm going to share it with you. My Father has plotted a course for us on this ship, and I want you to know where we're headed. And by the way, you don't need to go down there and row anymore, because this vessel is actually powered by the wind of the Holy Spirit. What you really need to do in a minute is go unroll that sail and hook it up to the mast and then grab the main sheet, and I'll tell you what to do after that. But first of all, Wendy, look at Marvin over there. He's got his eyes closed and his hands in the air and his face in the wind, and he's having the time of his life. Go hang out with Marvin for a few minutes. Get to know him. Then after that, see Susie over there? She's over there with her book. Get her to show you some things that she's discovered in my word. I think it'll greatly encourage you to know where we're going and how we're going to get there and what the destination is like. And Susie's been learning about those things." Jesus once said to one of his best friends, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary, your sister, has chosen the better thing." You might remember that Martha was spending all this time preparing for this fancy dinner for Jesus, and that she had missed out on her time with him. And then I'm sure when Jesus said what he said to her, she could have said, but Lord, who's going to get all this fancy dinner ready? "Martha, I never said I wanted a fancy dinner. I want to be with you. I want you to come here and spend some time sitting at my feet and listening to my words." Now, does this mean there's never a time for hard work in the church? We're all supposed to let go and let God all the time. On the contrary, there's plenty of time for hard work in the body of Christ. There was a time when Jesus was running around with his disciples. They were doing a lot of stuff, and they were tired. And so Jesus said to them, "Come away with me to a quiet place and get some rest." And they started plotting and strategizing on how to get away from the people and how to get some rest. So they actually got in their boat. They went over to another part of the lake, but the people figured out where they were going. And so Jesus and the disciples got there, and they got there, and there were 5,000 people waiting for them when they got there. And the disciples were like, "Jesus, send these people away to go get some food." But you know what they really meant, probably? "Jesus, send these people away, period. Because we've had it with people. We're tired. We're supposed to be on retreat here, and there's 5,000 people. Can you do something about that, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "No, I have compassion on these people. They get to stay for dinner. You feed them." Disciples are like, "Yeah, there's still work to do." And yeah, Marvin and Susie need to realize that in fact there is a time to exhaust yourself for the kingdom of God, to work overtime for Jesus, even when you feel like your energy is gone. But the story also tells us that at those moments, Jesus will be your supply, like he was for the disciples. "Where are we going to get all this food? Let me worry about that. All I said was feed them." He was the supply for all those exhausted disciples when they were feeding the 5,000. Now we're starting to get into another aspect of our friendship with Jesus, though, aren't we? It doesn't just involve sharing of secrets and other information. It also involves obedience. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, that's kind of a weird verse to us because it sounds, the way it's phrased almost makes it sound a little bit petty, right? Like Jesus is like, well, if you don't do what I say, then you can't be my friend, right? That's not what he's saying here, though. He's not saying that we earn our friendship with him through our obedience. What he's saying is that we demonstrate our friendship with him through our obedience. The people who are truly Jesus' friends are the ones who obey him when he tells them to do something. Now, obviously, that's a little bit different from our other friendships because we don't think about obeying our friends typically. But think about it. Even in a typical friendship between equals that you might have a lot of, what if, let's say you were to ask a friend to do a favor that you couldn't get around to or that you couldn't do and only he could do to help you. And so you said, can you take care of this for me? That would be great. And he said, sure. But then he never did it. Wouldn't that put just a little bit of weirdness into the relationship to start with? And then you think, well, maybe he didn't understand the first time, so I'll just go gently ask him again and remind him that he said he would do this thing. And then he says, oh, yeah, sure, I'll do it. But then he never does it. Now we have a real situation. Now it's not only awkward, but you're kind of wondering how much this person really cares about you and how important you really are to him when he says he'll help, but he never does. And of course, this is magnified even more in friendship with Jesus because, you know, he's not just our friend, he's also our Savior and our Lord. And as Susie the scholar is reading God's word, and she's listening to all this preaching and teaching and really getting into it, and she's coming to know more and more about Jesus and his will and his ways, and you know what? Susie's going to reach a point, all of us will, where she will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and she realizes that Jesus actually wants her to do something. And it's the same for us as we find more and more out about Jesus and from Jesus. At some point, you are going to face a crisis of obedience in your life. Maybe Jesus will put into your mind's eye the face of a person who doesn't know him, but you know, and he'll tell you that you need to try to reach out to this person or tell this person about him. Maybe he will impress upon you the need to make a special financial gift of some kind. Maybe he will tell you to get involved in a particular outreach or ministry or activity. Maybe you'll get convicted about a sin in your life, something that's been there for a long time, you never really dealt with, but it's a real problem. Problem with pride, maybe, with greed, sexual impurity of some kind, prejudice of some kind, explosive anger. And God is saying, look, before we go on, we need to deal with this. So let's confess it to somebody, get it out in the open, and treat it. Or maybe there's a block in your relationship with God because of another person, someone you haven't been able to forgive. Or maybe there's a broken relationship there and God just told you that the ball is in your court. Don't you hate that? It's on you. You've got to make the approach. And your first instinct is to say something like this. God, can we skip this part? Can I read the next chapter? Can we go to the next adventure and can we go to the next piece of information and find out what you have for me to teach me there? Because I love learning. Lord, I think we need to go to chapter 7. God says, no, I'm not showing you a thing about chapter 7. Until you obey what I told you to do in chapter 6. See, it's awesome to know more about God. It's awesome to know more truth from his word, but ultimately truth should lead to obedience. Knowledge from the word of God. Do you remember what happened? And the Bible says pretty much outright in a couple places that the manna that came down from heaven was a symbol of God's word provided for us daily. Remember what happened to that word of God that came down and then people tried to save it for 2 days? Yeah, it bred worms and it got disgusting. That's what happens to knowledge when you don't use it. It'll kind of breed maggots. And a Christian who keeps learning and learning and learning and doesn't mix that knowledge with faith and obedience is eventually going to get puffed up by all that knowledge and it's going to get ugly. If Susie the scholar isn't careful, she's going to become Susie the critic. She's going to get to be Susie the armchair quarterback who feels free to comment on everything that happens in the church while doing nothing. Susie probably needs to invite Wendy the worker to join her next Bible study. Not just so Wendy can get into the word like Susie, but so she can find out what obeying the word looks like. And as Susie begins to obey what God is telling her to do, she will find out that God will once again open up his heart to her and reveal new things to her from his word. And her friendship with Jesus, which had grown cold and stale, is going to be revolutionized, and it's going to begin to deepen again. As we wind up this morning, I want to try to tie all this together with you, for you, I'm sorry, not with you. I'm not going to tie you up today. I want to give you a picture to look at. Ben and Kyle and Steve G and Ashley Burkhardt, they're currently in this intensive discipleship program called 3DM. And a lot of the truths they're learning there are represented by these simple shapes that help you understand the Christian life, triangles and squares and circles and all sorts of things like that. But they make the truth easy to remember, and they're called life shapes. So we're going to invent a life shape here this morning. All right, here it is. This one is going to be called the spiral of friendship. Okay, it's a spiral. That's a complicated shape. I'm sorry. This is a good spiral. This is a spiral that goes up, not down. And the goal of this spiral is to grow upward in your relationship with Jesus Christ, toward intimacy with Him. Now, how do we do that? Well, here's what happens. As Jesus shares with us the mind of the Father, as He takes us into His confidence, as we study His Word, as we hear His truth, as we spend time with Him, learning about Him, not only do we learn more about Him, but we learn what He wants us to do. And then we have a choice. Do we believe in Him enough to obey, or do we shrink back out of fear and unbelief? Do we trust the person who gave up his life for his friends, or do we hold back? And if we refuse to obey, then we will probably get stuck for a while. But if we obey Him, we're going to demonstrate the reality of our friendship with Him, and then He opens up more of His Word, more of His plan, more knowledge, more of His heart to us. And through that whole process, we get closer to Him. Our worship becomes more intense. Our prayer time becomes more meaningful. His Word becomes more clear. His presence in our lives becomes more pronounced. And then when the time comes, it's on to the next time around the spiral where He shares more with us and asks us to obey again. And then this cycle of revelation and obedience continues and goes upward toward intimacy with Christ. That's the goal. Another chance to get closer to Him. So the question is, whether you see yourself as a Marvin or a Susie or a Wendy, where are you on the spiral right now? Are you getting burned out and tired with all your hard work for Jesus? Will you take a minute and put the plow down long enough to kneel at His feet for a little while and allow Him to remind you of what this is all about and just to tell you that He loves you? Are you currently holding something back from Jesus? He's let you in on something, and it's now you have to do something, and you're like, I don't know if I can trust enough to obey. Chances are He's not going to take you the next step in your relationship with Him until you complete the one that you're on. And then He'll open up the fountain of more knowledge, more revelation, and more closeness. Or, since we haven't picked on Marvin for a while, are you just kind of waiting for the next big God moment? You know, the next big emotional high in your worship life, the next big mountaintop experience with Jesus. Do you want more of the presence of God to be manifested in your life? Do you remember one time Jesus said this to His disciples? He said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, no matter where you find yourself. Even if it's the ends of the earth, I'll be there. And so your next big moment with God may not be at a Christian concert or a worship service or even a prayer retreat somewhere. It may be when you're serving someone in the city. It may be when you're cleaning up after a toddler in the nursery. Really. It may be when you become a counselor at Power Time Camp, just saying. It may be when you share Christ with someone who needs Him desperately. It may be when you decide to disciple another believer. Or it may be at the ends of the earth. Because you know what? That's where you'll find Jesus. That's where He is. And sometimes the best place to find the presence of God is to get out on the mission of God, because you'll find Him waiting for you there. Let's pray.